very kind of environment today. And I won't stop there. The Church of Jesus Christ is that way also, doing whatever they want to, whatever sounds and feels good, forgetting what Scripture says, how a church should run. Many churches decide to do whatever feels good, whatever attracts people. And we have found out that, number one, God isn't pleased with that. Number two, to him, it's great wickedness to do that. And to wander from his guidelines, to wander from how he says to do things, is robbing us of what he has for us. And so as we started in the first chapter, we met Samuel, little boy. His mom took him to the temple. She dedicated him. She was unable to have children. She prays, if you give me a child, I'll give him to you. Okay, now you parents, you need to know that this morning. Whether or not you made that decision or not, that decision was already made. Your children belong to God. They're on loan to you, and you have to do the very best job you can to bring them not to a place of position in the world, not to a place of financial status, but to bringing them to a deep, vibrant, living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's true success in raising children. That's what they did with Samuel. His parents did that. At about 4 and 5, they bring him to the temple. They said, here he is. He's yours. And the mom would come and visit. And every year she'd bring him a new little change of outfit, a little miniature priest outfit. Imagine how cute that would be watching this. And he was actually doing duties. When God met him, we read, which would probably surprise you, we read that Samuel did not yet know God, but he was going through all the motions. He was lighting the candles. He was opening the doors of the tabernacle. He was running errands. He was wearing the little outfit. He was borrowing the faith of Eli. He was borrowing his faith. He was mimicking, just like our kids mimic. My son mimicked for years. That's good. They're borrowing the faith. But there comes a time when they have to meet God, and that God no longer becomes just Daddy's God, but it's Andrew's God. It's Cassidy's God. Sabrina's God. That's how God works. See, God doesn't have grandchildren. And so as we move into chapter 13, we've come through all this time. And in that period of time, Samuel grew up as really the final judge and the first prophet of Israel. And he got to meet the first king of Israel. The first king of Israel was something that God didn't want for Israel, because God said, I'm your king. You can't improve on me. I'm the best there is. And Israel said, no, we want to be like everybody else. We want a human king. And so in chapter 12, we were reminded by Samuel, as the Israelites were, this was not a good decision. Look at verse 17 of chapter 12. He tells them, just to show you that I'm telling you the truth and God's behind me, he says, you know, the wheat harvest is today. That means it doesn't rain. It's not a rainy season. He says, just to show you that what I'm telling you is true, he says, I'm going to call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Check this out. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. Wickedness is great when we either consciously or just automatically move into something that is going to replace God as the preeminent person in our lives. And it doesn't have to be bar hopping or women or what we typically see as mundane, everyday sin. It can be things that actually are admired in the world. Position, fame, wealth, status, power. The world likes that. Christians can chase after that. Charitable causes. Charitable causes can be a replacement for God. Academia, athletics, theater arts, you name it. Those aren't bad. No, in their place. But when they supersede God, when the passion is looked upon as like, whoa, if I was this passionate about God, I'd be the next Charles Spurgeon. And that is an ongoing evaluation for the progressive Christian. And I'll tell you, every one of us that does evaluate ourselves before God through the power of the Holy Spirit, as this is revealed, it's very uncomfortable, isn't it? Because we begin to see that I'm going down this path that is taking much of my energies and strength and time, and God is still back there wondering, when are you coming back? Doesn't look like you're coming back. Are you coming back? If you come back, how much of you will come back? Great wickedness. The thing with the Old Testament is that if you're a student of the Bible, you really get to know so many of the attributes of God. You get to know how he is. You begin to realize, hey, you know what? He really does hate sin. And then I take a step further and I say, oh, he hates when I sin. But I'm his child. That's right. Somebody asked J. Vernon McGee. He just preached a message on sin. And a lady came up and says after the message, Dr. McGee, isn't sin in a Christian's life different than in an unbeliever's life? Dr. McGee says, yes, it is. It's worse. We've been illuminated. We're not dopes out there anymore, walking without knowledge. This is why when you read God's word, it cleanses you. And we need cleansing every hour. When you attend church on Sunday, there should be something along the line in the middle of the week that is going to supplement you and give you a kickstart through the rest of the week. If it's another Bible study, if it's a time you take to do your own personal study, God will meet you. God will meet you. So he explains, and in verse 22 and verse 23, Samuel reminds him. Now he's an old man here. He says, you know, the Lord's not going to abandon you because you did this, because of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, verse 23, he says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by stopping to pray for you, ceasing to pray for you. But I will also instruct you in the good and the right way. Now, this is a fact. It takes a while for, I think, ministers for this to sink in. If the sooner it sinks in, I think the more effective the minister or the pastor is. This also goes for everyday non-pastor type Christians. It must be God that speaks to the people of Jesus Christ's church. It will never be the pastor. The pastor can counsel till his ears fall off and his turns red in the face. If the person is not receptive and open and responding to the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about Christians now, he or she will not change. Now, we have some aspiring ministers here. Lesson for you guys. The sooner you can learn that only your prayers and crying out to God will be effective if the person allows it. But you can't make them. You've heard that term, that old phrase that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them. That's the same way we are. Same way we are. Now, God's the one at work. So he's going to teach them, and he's going to pray for them. But he can't make them undo. You notice they didn't say, wait a minute, Samuel, we don't want a king. They didn't say that, did they? They just said, well, pray for us. We know we've sinned. But pray for us now. And that's okay? No, it's not okay. It's not okay at all. Well, at least I acknowledged my sin. So? No, there has to be shoe leather put on. And that's hard. That's difficult. Because I have another thing for you to know. for you to repent, you know, that old Baptist term, for you to repent of sinful behavior in your lives, you can't do that by yourself either. That has to be energized by God the Holy Spirit also. So if you're beginning to think you're a little bit helpless in this walk, now you got it. Now you got it. I'll even be more graphic. Every person of God, whether it was in this dispensation during the Old Testament or whether it's today, which is called the church, we're beggars. We are helpless. We can do nothing without Jesus. We can do nothing without Jesus. And I don't know about you, I've finally gotten to the point after this long of being a Christian, I'm glad. I'm really glad. Because I have seen what my fruit of my labors have brought in what was supposedly a spiritual venture. And I'm sure you have too. Well, if you have study Bibles, I would encourage you to get reacquainted with them. I have a study Bible. I think probably one of the best or the best study Bibles on the market. Okay, it's the Ryrie Study Bible. And at the top of my chapter 13 of where we're going to pick it up is, it talks about Saul. Saul is the king that God really allowed the people to have. Tall, good-looking, handsome, a foot taller than any other Jew, and he looked exactly what marketing would want for a king. He's it. And he's the one that Samuel warned them about, having a king like this. At the top of my chapter 13, it says, his sinful offering, referring to Saul. Okay, we're going to read about that. In chapter 14, above my chapter, it says, his rash vows. Again, talking about Saul. In chapter 15, it reads, his partial obedience. His partial obedience. So if you go back to chapter 13, as we start to pray, I want to remind you once again. I want to remind me once again. Partial obedience is what? Disobedience. Disobedience. There's an old street term. He's half-stepping it. There's a more graphic term for that, but I'll just stay with the half-stepping it. Okay? There was a time where motorcyclists who were African-American who came from the inner city, if they had a motorcycle, do you know what brand of motorcycle they rode? Harley Davidson's. That's all they rode. If they were going to be a motorcyclist, they rode full-dressed FLH 1200cc Harley Davidson's. I once asked my brother, I was in high school, I said, hey, all these guys in the ghetto here, they ride Harleys. He says, yeah, because they're not half-stepping it. They never half-step it when they ride bikes. Well, that's how Christians are to be. We're not to half-step it. The window of time is closing. If you have gray hair, you know what I'm talking about. The window of time is closing. If you don't have gray hair and you are in some place that has a grade following it, like a 10th, 12th, 11th, it goes for you too. The window of time is closing. Trust me. As I say, Pastor Dave has never lied to you. Trust me. The window of time is closing. You'll blink your eyes and you'll have children. You'll blink your eyes, you'll be looking at your husband who you, praise God, I hope you choose the one that God has for you. And then you'll blink your eyes and you'll have grandchildren. And it'll be starting all over again, won't it? Now I'm hoping that within the next 10, 15 years that the Lord comes back and stops that whole cycle and takes us home. But until then, don't half-step it. Chapter 13 needs our prayer. So I know, as CJ will tell me if I forget after the service, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for meeting us right where we're at, for desiring us to be real with you, to be sincere, to be honest, Lord. We know that, and we have found that's the way to freedom. So, Lord, if there is anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, that isn't sure if they were to die today, where they would go, I would ask that you would meet them, that you would show them their need for you, that you are the one and only way to heaven. You are the exclusive way to the kingdom of God and to abundant life. Show them you're not a religion. Show them you're a living Savior. We thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 1, chapter 13. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years. 42 years he reigned. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. So he's got 2,000 soldiers, and Jonathan, who's Jonathan? He's his son. Time has already gone by. He has a son, full-grown son. He's in charge of 1,000 soldiers. Okay? The Philistines are troublemakers, and they have kept Israel under their boot or their sandal, okay, up to this time. Because you remember, Israel's half-stepping it. And if you half-step it, you're going to have anything have you under their boot. It just goes, it's proofed. Verse 3, Jonathan has an idea right out of the blue. He smote the garrison, verse 3, of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now I want you to pick up something here. Who's the one that beat the Philistines? Jonathan. Okay, we begin to pick up this major flaw, which can be applied to every one of us in different degrees. Saul blows the trumpet. Jonathan should have blew the trumpet. Okay, he's the one that had the defeat. He beat them. So all Israel heard this news, verse 4, that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So he got the credit. He was jealous over getting credit. He was insecure. All this had happened up to this point. Never be insecure of your position in Christ, ever. If you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible teaches, God's Word teaches, you're His permanently. He's not one to take back his Holy Spirit like he did in the Old Testament. When you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, you're owned by him. You're no longer your own. You're God's property. You're God's property. Maybe some of you that played football. I mean, when I went to Banning, we used to have practice jerseys, and it says property, Banning High School. That means I was property of that football team. Well, multiply that by infinity. You have a T-shirt on you that says property of Yahweh. You're his. So we get this flaw here. He should know if he stays where God wants him, he doesn't have to worry about losing anything. Today you pick this up in many churches. They never want anybody else to speak on Sunday mornings. Number one, some pastors think, you know, that guy could be a better teacher than me, and I don't want that. Or, this is my group. This is my stuff. This is my stuff. Remember Eddie Murphy in Trading Places? This is my stuff. No, it's God's stuff. If God put me here, he'll keep me here. Unless I transgress and he removes me. But no one can take the spot he's given me. Saul didn't realize this. He was insecure. So if there's any leaders today, or potential leaders, and you're insecure, get rid of it. It's an insult to God. If he's called you, he'll keep you. Saul's robbing, this is how I see it. He's robbing the credit and honor from his son. Now, doesn't that sound backwards for you that have sons or children? You want them to be held up. This is what kind of man he was. Let's read on. In verse 4, it says that Israel had become odious. That means, I think King James said that they stunk. They weren't very well liked, because as long as they kept their place, the Philistines weren't going to be really bothering with them too much. But now this upstart Jonathan, he goes and wipes out a group of them. And so they gather them together. Verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistine, and also that Israel had become odious. In verse 5, now the Philistines assembled, that's the enemy, to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and they camped at Michmash east of Beth-Aven. They are staged for battle, an enormous army. Enormous army. How many does Saul have? 2,000. And we're going to find out in a bit. They don't have spears and swords. They have hoes and rakes. By accident? Oh, no. God loves that. He loves it. He's been doing that all the way up to the 67 and 73 war in Israel. He pulls their fat out of the fire all the time, and they're wondering, how did we do this? Well, they're stupid right now. They don't realize it's God. They're going to know someday. So here they are. Now things are getting, they're probably thinking, why did Jonathan even bother with them? Now look what you started. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. The children of God, the army of the Lord of hosts, hiding in holes. Do I ever hide in a hole? Oh, yeah. Don't we? We hide from the battle that wants to wage against us in becoming more like Jesus. I'd rather go hide in a hole where it's nice and cool and damp instead of submitting my life to him in my heart and walk that path. That's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. That's hard. That's major league. I once was counseling a young girl that was headed off to the mission field, and then she was headed off to other international ventures, and just busy, very, very significant ventures. Single girl. And she said, why do you think I'm doing all this for God? What do you think he's doing in me? And I said, well, it's real obvious to me. He's getting you ready for the big leagues, to be a wife and a mother. You see, all the ventures out there we think are, wow, they're okay. But God says, in this case, to be a wife and a mother, overseeing a home. That's number one in his hit parade. But see, we don't see things that way. God does. Well, they're upset. They're hiding in bushes. Also, some of the Hebrews, verse 7, crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad. So they crossed the river and they went backwards. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him. But they followed him, they were trembling. These are his 2,000 soldiers trembling. They were like 2,000 Barney Fifes. Okay? Verse 8, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Now, don't miss this now. This refers us back to chapter 10. Samuel said, I want you to wait 7 days when you get to where you're going to be. You wait for me. Samuel is a spokesman of God. There's nothing like that today, where there is a designated guy that is the prophet of God. He is basically the mouthpiece of God. He's the last judge and the first prophet. He's esteemed to the point where he's mentioned in the same company in a psalm with Moses. So when he gave the king is a civil leader. Samuel is the spiritual leader. There's no comparison. So he says here, he waited 7 days, verse 8, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Samuel's not there. Saul's sitting there. The soldiers are beginning to depart. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. It came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came. Samuel went out to greet him. And Samuel said, verse 11, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So he went from 2,000 to 600 men. It's a sad verse there. They have parted ways. Before his first battle as king, right following his coronation, he disobeys God. And he had developed to the point, we can see, that he was one that has a trait that we battle with, and we just cringe when we begin to see this take up residence in our children. And that is refusing to take responsibility for when we do something wrong or disobedient. At the very most, I will say, "Yeah, I know that, but this is why." God says, "No." Samuel said, "No." Now, Saul thought he had a good reason. He says, "They were leaving. The Philistines were around. We hadn't offered anything to God. Sounds good." Samuel saw right through that, just as God. "You disobeyed. I want to hear repentance." Let me ask you. If he had repented and groveled in sackcloth and dust and went and held the horns of the tabernacle and offered sacrifices and wept in repentance, would God have forgiven him? Yes. It wasn't even close, was it? He began to play that game, deadly game. You will see that in your children. Prayerfully and with determination, begin to guide them away from that, to the point where you will have them learn to say, "I was wrong. Forgive me. I transgressed. I sinned. I blew it." You will have given them an avenue of freedom they will never know if they don't learn to do that. They will be continually honing the skills of being a scammer, an excuse maker, and a weasel. We don't want that. We want the David response in Psalm, where he found, he knew he blew it. Well, Samuel here is exhibiting very disturbing traits. Verse 16. I want you to notice something here. He's been in transgression. He's lost the kingdom now. Remember at the beginning, he's ruled 42 years. You mean a person can rule 42 years without having the hand of God on him? Yes. Can even win some battles. But God has removed the mandate from their life. Look at verse 16. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with him were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. The raiders came from the camp of the Philistines, and these are guys that go and pillage, in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. The other company, verse 18, toward Beth Horan. And another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward wilderness. They're surrounded. Now, it says here, no blacksmiths could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. What is these verses telling us? They had no weapons. As a matter of fact, it was against the law, according to the Philistines, who are now running the show, for Jews to learn how to work iron and how to create weapons. So they had to go to the Philistines and bring their stuff to their shops. They'd walk into the Philistine hardware store and say, I need to sharpen. But they couldn't make swords. And in verse 22, it says, it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan, which means the only people that had swords were Saul and Jonathan. And the garrisons of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash. So everything is staged for what appears to be a terrible, terrible, horrific battle and defeat. They have their rakes, and the Philistines have their chariots, their soldiers, their spears, their shields, everything. And then we have what I love. We have a venture in faith. And Jonathan is going to be leading this venture in faith. I love it because it smacks of youth. And no matter how you cut it, God loves to work in young people. Because in a sense, there's a sanctified stupidity that they have that makes them believe, like a fairy tale, what God says. They believe it like it's as true as it's in front of them, because you know why? They know it is. And there's something about us as we get older, we begin to lose that. God forbid. God forbid. I'm always trying to keep that primed in me, how I was back then, driving in our rented U-Haul, towing the Honda Civic, coming off the freeway into Menominee, Wisconsin, looking over and seeing an empty Kmart building. Turning to Gail and saying, that's going to be our church. I believed it. Never was, but I believed it. But that kept me going for 6 years because I needed to. You need that zeal. You need it. You can't survive without it. Well, Jonathan, all he needed was God. Now the day came, verse 1, chapter 14, that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he didn't tell his dad. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And also with him were Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. The priest of the Lord at Shiloh was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So here's the king. He has 600 men. Wow. He has a religious leader. He's wearing the religious little apron. And they're staged under the pomegranate tree. Doing nothing. Doing nothing. But it looks like they're the ones that are going to be able to do something. They have it all. They have the religious man. They have the king. They have 600 guys. Jonathan had God. You have God. He is all you need. I pray you really embrace that today. I pray I embrace that. He is all you need, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has to do with anything. Lord, I've been struggling with this thing in my life for years. Resolve to defeat it in the name and power of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't say this much, but there are things where you'll hear it in a bogus way. I'm going to claim that Cadillac. I'm going to claim that perfect health. Yeah, I'm going to claim that bank account. And the only one that claims anything is usually the pastor that's fleecing the flock. But I can tell you this. You want to claim something? You claim the promises of the character building changes that God wants to do in the New Testament, you claim that in Christ and he'll do it. Those promises you can claim because that matters. A Cadillac doesn't matter. But having the light of the world, walking around on 2 feet, representing Christ correctly, that's priceless. Verse 4. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Now this is rocky, steep country. Then Jonathan, verse 6, said to his young man, now this is his armor bearer, his assistant, who was carrying his armor, he says, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. He knew exactly what he was talking about. You know, we don't need those 600 guys, and we certainly don't need that guy that's wearing that ephod. We need God. Well, he had somebody who was like-minded. That's always great to have. The armor bearer said to him, verse 7, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you, according to your desire. I'm with you. Then Jonathan said, verse 8, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say this to us, okay, he's setting it up. Now, this is what I love about the youth. Wait until we come up to you. If they say to us, hey, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and will not go up. So he's saying this. He says, if we go over there and they say, hey, let us come down, he says, we'll just hold our place. But, verse 10, if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. So when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, Hebrews, Jew boys, look, they're coming up out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer. They're yelling to him, and they said, come up to us, and we'll show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, this is it. Come after me, for the Lord has given them into our hands. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. Now, does that give you a picture of the steepness and rockiness of this? This is not he's running flat. God could have given him flat ground. He didn't. He was climbing up on his hands and feet. How can you fight that way? You can't. What do you need? God. Vulnerable. Remember when they crossed the Jordan? And God said, okay, you camp out right here. There's the enemy. They're like just a quarter mile away. I want all the men to be circumcised. For 3 days, they were out of commission. Lord, why didn't you do that on the other side of the river? Because God wants to show over and over and over again, it's not us. It's not us. It's called grace. The grace of God. If you don't know about the grace of God, learn. The grace of God is the opposite of working and earning God's pleasure, which you can't. You already please God by your faith in Jesus Christ. He can't be any more pleased. And I have another thing for you. God doesn't love you now more than when before you were saved. He loves you the same then as he does now. Same love. See how much he's not like us? He's not like us, is he? Jonathan climbs up on his hands and feet, verse 13, with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about basically a half acre. So about a half acre of land, and there was 20 men there. They killed them all. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled. And the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. God stepping in. He's following on the footsteps, basically, of a man who's walking by faith. Now Saul's watchmen, that's the professional camp under the pomegranate tree, in Gibeah and Benjamin, they look, and behold, the multitude was melting away. And they went here and there. So they see all these guys, thousands of Philistines, you know, dispersing. Saul said to the people who were with him, verse 17, number now and see who's gone from us. See who's missing of our soldiers. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. They said, hey, Jonathan, your son's not here. And his armor bearer, Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. Now, he's dealing with spiritual paraphernalia again. We need our lucky charm. Bring the ark. As far as I know, all Jonathan had was a sword, his friend, and God. No ark. See, Saul's still locked in. He can't see it. It happened, verse 19, while Saul talked to the priest, that the commotion of the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. That means the Philistines were fighting each other. And there was a great confusion. So they're hacking each other to death. Now the Hebrews, verse 21, who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around the camp, even they also turned with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Don't miss verse 21. You know who these guys were? They were the ones that went to the Philistines and said, we're with you. We're on your side. Just don't kill us. They surrendered. If you or I ever surrender to our enemy, that is not a free ride. He is going to get you. Do you think Satan likes you? Now, he'll give you everything as a Christian. He will, in a sense, he will bless you, but with one objective. Number one, to draw you away from God, and number two, to make your life a living hell of a testimony for somebody to say, I thought they were a Christian. I thought they were Christians. And Satan has the world. He can give you anything. He can give you fame. He can give you women. He can give you men. He can give you cars, jobs. I always tell guys when they get promoted, Satan's in the promotion, you know. Satan's in the promotion. Be on guard. I got accepted to Harvard University. Satan's in that promotion. Be careful. He knows us. He knows us. He's pushed our buttons so long. He knows us. And many of us here, myself included, continue to fall for his same lame old tricks time after time, don't we? It doesn't have to be. Well, verse 23, it encapsulates the whole scene. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Avon. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under an oath. He said this. Now they're in the middle of an intense battle, and he says, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Okay. First of all, we have a problem here. He says he's going to avenge himself on his enemies. My, what a self-important observation of him. Whose enemies are these? The Lord's. And so he makes this grandiose religious vow statement. I want nobody to eat anything until the evening. And if anybody does, you're going to die. Stupid. If there's ever a time that you need nourishment, it's in battle. You're in a battle. You need nourishment. And I'm not talking about the chorizo omelet after church. I'm talking about this. I'm talking about this. If you're not feeding yourself, broken record, if you're not feeding yourself, you're going to get taken out in battles. You will. Oh, maybe not necessarily. You're going to end up with some woman that's not your wife. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that maybe you'll be kind of impossible to live with for 3 or 4 days. Maybe you'll make stupid decisions regarding things that you're basing it on emotional instead of God's order. Maybe at a time when your wife needs you to listen to her. Not solve a problem, men. We always want to solve the problem. No, sometimes they just want to talk to us. You may not have the patience because you haven't had the patience of Christ in your day through spending time with him, so you abruptly cut her off. I'll tell you, who else does she have? How about the other side? Men, pray for your wives. Wives, who else do they have? And I'll tell you one thing, you don't want them to have anybody else. Even if it's so-called a platonic understanding. Well, she understands me. Oh, there's nothing going on. Yes, there is. The scriptures call it adultery. Counseling from another person is only to be from your wife or husband, period. That is exclusive domain. Now, she doesn't understand me. She's not able to meet these certain needs of understanding emotionally. Tough. Go to God. Try him out. But don't go out to Lucy over there. And don't find Bill by the water cooler. He's so understanding. It's not hard. Be in the Word. You will keep the minimum level of mistakes down. Okay? So none of the people tasted food, verse 24. Verse 25, all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. So there was an abundance. God provided honey. It's coming out of the tree. You know, there's Winnie the Pooh, and there's they're like, and but Jonathan, verse 27, had not heard when his father put the people under the oath. Of course, he was busy fighting. Therefore, he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honey, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Honey gets in your system like right now, doesn't it? And also, don't think they could go down to the AM/PM and buy a Snickers. Sweet things back then were really a treat. That's why they speak of raisin cakes and honey. That was like, that's like See's candy to them. And they have very, what do they, live on mutton. Wow. And roasted grain. So honey, well, not only does he need it, it's a find. Then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under the oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary as they watched him finishing up the honey. Then Jonathan said, verse 29, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. We would have wiped them out if we had been able to eat. They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. Okay, the war, the battle is won. It's evening, and this is what happens. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. They forgot the kosher side of it. They were starving. Then they told Saul, they said, behold, Saul, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with blood. So all the people with their that night brought each one his oxen with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So he backtracks. He says, let's make an altar. He brings out a stone. Kill the animals here. Do it religiously correct. You see how nuts it is? It's nuts. That's what sin does. Maybe you've noticed this. When sin enters a situation, there's no neat and tidy solution. Sometimes I'll be aware of a situation and just all of this convoluted stuff. And Jenny will say, well, what are you going to do? I'm like, what am I going to do? It's like putting together the space shuttle over Texas when it blew up. How do you put that together? The trick is, don't let it blow up. Don't let it blow up. I'll tell you right now, when sin enters a situation, you will never have a neat and tidy solution. You will make do with the very best you can, but you have already found out people are hurt and things fall short of what they could have been. You do the best you can. That's what God has put in. That's the position he's put in. He does the best he can. The best thing is to stop the damage. Just stop it. The church is getting to the size where I really don't know personal lives like I used to. If we have people here today involved in sexual immorality, you're playing house with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you're not married, stop it now. Stop it now. Well, where am I going to live? Live in somebody's garage, but get out of there. Let God work. Start to clean up, because there's going to be consequences. Stop it now. You'll be thankful you did. Oh, I've been ignoring my children. I know I'll get around to them when I get a chance. But I'm trying to get this business together. I'm trying to get this, you know, and then I'll be able to. No, prayerfully devote time to a life that is being raised for eternity. It isn't that hard, but you got to think. You have to be wise. Ask God for wisdom. So he tries to solve it. It's messed up. Verse 36. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man there." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." That sounds, has a hollow ring to it, doesn't it? Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hands of Israel?" But God didn't answer him that day. And Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it's Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. So what he's saying here is, God's not answering me. There's been sin in the camp. Even if it's Jonathan that has committed sin, which he didn't know he was saying at this time, he says, he'll die because God's not answering me. Is it because of Jonathan or is it because of Saul? That's how things get more and more goofed up. Then he said to all Israel, verse 40, "You shall be on the side, and I, Jonathan, on my son will be on the other side." And the people said, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, verse 41, "The God of Israel, give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken. That means they ended up being the ones that were picked. But the people escaped. They weren't held accountable. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Just to bring you up to speed here, they were rolling dice. That's how they could come up to decisions back in the Old Testament. They would cast lots. God would work through that. They even did it in the first couple of chapters of Acts. Remember when they were picking Judas's replacement? Well, Jonathan's picked out here. Then Saul said to Jonathan, verse 43, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." What kind of guy is this? But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. How do you think the atmosphere was at that point? Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. They didn't wipe him out. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered him. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malshua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michael. We're going to get to see her a little later on. The name of Saul's wife was Anom, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now, the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any mighty man of any or any valiant man, that's a Jew, he attached him to his staff. That means he recruited him and drafted him. He ruled this way for 42 years. God had pulled his hand of anointing off him, but he still stayed there. We're going to see David eventually get pulled in to be king. He's going to be chasing David around, trying to kill him, which scares me because that means that in my rebellion, in your rebellion, you can function as, which would appear normal. You could even win battles. I could find myself saying, well, I guess it wasn't that bad. Here I am. And God said, no, if you only knew what you missed. This is the scrapings. I wanted abundance for you, but it had to do with your heart and your obedience. So we can resolve today to move in love and in devotion to Jesus Christ as those areas that he's been wanting to deal with us. Or we can choose to hide in the thicket, in the pits, in the caves a little bit longer. If you've been running from Jesus Christ, if you have not made a commitment to him, if you don't know him, if you're not going to heaven this day, take care of that first. We're going to find out that God doesn't care about sacrifices. He doesn't care about your labor for him if you don't know him. He doesn't care. He wants to know you. He died for you, not your work for him. He died for you. He loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We are amazed at your love for us. And we pray that you would bless our Sunday. Lord, I pray that you bless your children. You give them an abundant walk with you this day. Give them the energy and the spirit and the power to walk in a way pleasing to you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.